Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You are so good. Good to us. Because of that, we want to sing, give you thanks, give you praise for who you are and the way you've been faithful even when we have not. We ask, Lord, you would receive these songs from your people who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Strength to his people. The Lord will bless, the Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord will give strength, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless, the Lord will bless his people with peace. God all praise, give unto God all glory. Your voice, O Lord, shakes the earth and the heaven. Your voice speaks to me in the quiet place. Your grace covers me in all my transgression. Your love brings me to my knees. Your voice, O Lord, shakes the earth and the heaven. Your voice speaks to me in the quiet place. Your grace covers me and all my transgression. Your love brings me to my knees. You died and you rose for me. The Lord will give strength. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless, the Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord will give strength, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Give unto God all praise. Give unto God all glory. Your voice, O Lord, shakes the earth and the heaven. Your voice speaks to me in the quiet place. Your grace covers me in all my transgression. Your love brings me to my knees. Your voice, O Lord, shakes the earth and the heaven. Your voice speaks to me in the quiet place. Your grace covers me in all my transgression. Your love brings me to my knees. You died and you rose for me. Your love brings me to my knees. You died and you rose for me. Hey! honor and all the glory is due your name. So I will give you praise. Great and mighty Lord, you're holy, and I will bow before you only, and all the honor and all the glory is due your name. So I will give you praise. Lord, you are gentle, you are so kind, and I give you all that I am and ever hope to be. Oh Lord, you have been faithful. Lord, you are good, and I lay my life at your feet. Do what you will with me. Oh Lord, great and mighty Lord, you're holy, and I will bow before you only, and all the honor and all the glory is due your name. So I will give you praise. Great and mighty Lord, you're holy, and I will bow before you only, and all the honor and all the glory is to your name. So I will give you praise. Great and mighty Lord, you're holy, and I will bow before you only, and all the honor and all the glory is due your name. So I will give you praise. Great and mighty Lord, you're holy, and I will bow before you only, and all the honor and all the glory is due your name. So I will give you praise.
Go and have a seat. This is a new song we're going to teach you. You may have actually heard it before. It's not a new song, but it's new to us. So we'll sing it through a couple times, and when you catch on, sing it out.
You're calling me to a deeper place. You're calling me to come away. This is the day that you have made to walk in your love and your grace, and I will sing to you, my King, forever and ever. I will rise up and worship your holiness. I will sing a song of your faithfulness. On the mountains, through the valleys, your love will be my peace. And I will sing of your love to me. You're calling me to a deeper place. You're calling me to you come away. This is the day that you have made to walk in your love and your grace. And I will sing to you, my King, forever and ever. I will rise up and worship your holiness. And I will sing a song of your faithfulness. On the mountains, through the valleys, your love will be my peace. And I will sing of your love for me.
Sing that through one more time. Hopefully you got it by now.
You're calling me to a deeper place. You're calling me to come away. This is the day that you have made to walk in your love and your grace. And I will sing to you, my King, forever and ever. I will rise up and worship your holiness. I will sing a song of your faithfulness. On the mountains, through the valleys, your love will be my peace. And I will sing of your love for me.
Chorus 1. This song has 5 verses and 4 choruses. And I meant to hack it down for Gabe this morning, but I forgot to. And that'd be like 15 minutes. So.
Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the strips away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you ever require. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you require. You search much deeper within, but through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. But it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. But it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
Give us a season for getting caught up in the stuff and the things and running around and forgetting, Lord, that it is all about you. We pray, Lord, as we look to your word tonight, this morning, that we would be reminded again who you are and what you did and why it is that we come here and sing and worship you. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I've done everybody except for my wife. Of course, the only one I have to buy for is my wife, so... But other than that, I'm right on top of it. Well, if you have your bulletin, the announcements in there, a couple to take note of. First being that we're not meeting tonight. So go do whatever it is you need to do. Because we're not having a Sunday service tonight. Instead, we're going to have one tomorrow night, Monday evening, Christmas Eve. 6 o'clock here at the church. There'll be nursery for the little ones, but... Everyone else will be in here, and it'll be a shorter service because I'll be merciful to you, and you'll have your kids in here, so I'll try to make sure that it's geared towards them. And that's going to be at 6 o'clock here at the church. And the finance office wanted me to mention to you that for those of you who keep track of such things, if you give via check or an envelope with your name on it, we... giving records at the end of the year so you can write them off. And next Sunday is the last opportunity you have to have stuff count on this year's tax return, because Josh is right on it. He'll be giving those things probably like the next day, January 1st. He'll be in here. You guys will be watching parades and football, and he'll be doing the tax statement so you can... No, he won't be doing that. But this coming Sunday anyways, is the last time you can give and have it count.
I mean, it'll count for the Lord. It's just as far as the government's concerned, it's the last time it'll count for this year. So take note of that if you're one of those people. We're going to be in John chapter 13. Is that loud enough, Josh? Yep. Yeah. Making sure Gabe did a good job, that's all. John chapter 13. We got partway down here, but I want to back up and get a run. John chapter 13, we slow way down now. The next five chapters or so are going to be detailing this one evening. In fact, it's just going to be around what Jesus said after dinner, John. And you think about it, John writes this, depending on when you date the book, probably 75 years after it happened. He's an old man. He was like 15 when this happened. And yet the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said this night were so burned into his head that he takes five chapters to just describe. And he doesn't even give us the "this is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured out." He, looking back on the Last Supper for John, that was not the most important thing. I personally think this chapter, John chapter 13, what John writes in this chapter, especially one of the verses we're going to cover in a little bit, was the most life-altering thing for John. And his whole life was getting his hands around what Jesus says in a few verses. If you look at verse 1, and we'll start at verse 1 and skim down a little bit. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." As we're going through this, remember, Jesus knows this is the last night. He knows that after this meal, they're going to go to the garden, he's going to pray, and then they're going to come and take him, and he's going to undergo the beating and the whipping and the scourging and the crucifixion. And all of that is in the back of his mind. I mean, this is the Passover meal that they're celebrating. And the Passover was Israel commemorating when they were delivered from Egypt, when they were in bondage, they were in slavery, and the Lord, through a series of plagues on Egypt, delivered them, culminating with the death of the firstborn child, where they would take, Israel was protected if they took a lamb and they sacrificed that lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost and the angel would pass by. And this feast is a remembrance of that deliverance, about how the Lord worked mightily on their behalf. And it was a time of celebration. I mean, yeah, there was some solemnity to it. Nice word. It was a solemn event. But it was also a time of celebration because it was remembering deliverance as a people, about how they were in bondage and they had been rescued. And it would be normally a pretty, it would be a cheerful occasion, except for you have to understand that for Jesus, he's the lamb. I don't think Passover was a happy occasion for the lamb because he's going to get offered up and his blood's going to get splayed on the door. This isn't going to be fun for him, but yet everything he says, everything he does in this chapter is done with in the back of his mind, knowing that tonight is the last night before his death that he's going to have with these guys. This is his last chance to say what's really on his heart. And not everybody gets that chance. You know, we were fortunate in some ways, as much as you can call it fortunate, that when my dad died, he died of cancer and he died at home. We knew it was coming and didn't know exactly when the last minute was going to be, but you had a pretty good idea when things were coming. And we had the opportunity to sit down and say the things that you always mean to say and you never say. You know, with the things that, you know, I get to ask the questions that I always wanted to ask, but I never really dared to ask. And he got a chance to say the things that he thought maybe he should have said and never got around to it and wanted to pass along. Well, this is kind of that event for Jesus in a lot of ways, because, yeah, he's going to come again and after 3 days and be risen. But those 3 days, think about what happens to these disciples. They're freaked out. They still don't get it. Even up till this point, they've been arguing over who's the greatest. They don't understand. He's told them, I'm dying. They don't understand. And they're all going to be scattered. They're going to be hiding, running for their lives. And this is his last chance to comfort them. which blows me away that he would even be concerned, because he's getting ready to get crucified. And I don't know about you, when I'm getting ready to go through something that's painful and I don't want to go through, get out of my face, because I'm talking about me and thinking about me, and yet that's not Christ at all. Let's look what he does. It says in verse 2, "And the supper being ended," and again, perhaps this is a ceremonial part of the meal, because he's going to give the sop to Judas, which is still part of the supper, so it doesn't seem like the whole feast they're eating together is ended, but maybe it's just the ceremonial part, not sure. "The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." In Matthew 26, Matthew tells us that it was after Mary had come and poured out the ointment on Jesus, and Judas had said, "What is this waste? That money could have been given to the poor." And then all the other disciples went along with him and said, "Yeah, yeah." And then Jesus rebuked him and said, "Let her alone." And the tone of it is he was ticked. He said, "Let her alone. She's anointed me for my burial. This would be spoken of wherever the gospel is spoken of." It tells us right after that that he went out and he was disgruntled, and Satan entered into him, and he went and betrayed. He made an agreement with the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. And from that point on, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. He was looking for the time when he could tell the leaders when they could come and get Jesus, because he had this habit of just walking out through the midst of them whenever they were ready to take him. And so Judas was looking at this point. And really, when you think about this, I think the root of a lot of this for Judas was just unmet expectations. Jesus was not the Messiah that he wanted. He wanted to be one of the 12 head dudes in the new administration. And slowly he's realizing that this Jesus who can do miracles and has power and can feed thousands with a little kid's lunch has a different agenda, and he's a suffering servant, and he's talking about being crucified, and he's not talking about taking the money from Mary's offering, but instead letting it be poured out on him, and it's a waste, and he doesn't see it, and Jesus is not what he wanted or thought he wanted, so he gets disgruntled. And it actually tells us in Luke 22 that Satan enters in, comes into him, and inspires him to do what it is that he ended up doing and betraying him. And I look at Ephesians 4, and you see the verse that says, "Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath." And the next one says, "Neither give place to the devil." And I think there is in us that opportunity when we get ticked, because let's be honest, we're in a church full of people. So there's unmet expectations. There's people who don't live up to what you think they should be, or you wanted them to be, or you hope they would be. And unfortunately, it's a mandatory course that eventually in your walk as a Christian, if you're in fellowship with other believers, which you should be, that's what Christianity is, some of them are going to do you wrong. It's just going to happen. You're going to get somebody who is selfish, somebody who is insensitive, somebody who is a jerk, or whatever. And if you foster that, you give great opportunity for the enemy to get in. And I think that's ultimately what happened with Judas. Unmet expectations. Jesus wasn't who he thought he should be. And so he's, at this point, made the agreement, and he's looking for opportunity. He couldn't do it in the Last Supper. Remember, we mentioned this last week, because Jesus didn't tell him where it was going to be. He sent two guys in, and he said, "Look, this is where we're going to eat the Last Supper. You know, where are we going to go to prepare?" And they said, "This." He said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go into town. There's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Where he goes in, you go in, talk to the master of the house, and say that the master has need of the room," or it's a rough paraphrase. And so in front of Judas, he never told him where it was going to be, because Judas is looking for opportunity to betray him. So he kind of used that cryptic little follow this guy, go here, go there, to set it up. Afterwards, the supper, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says that he would go often, and Judas would know that's where he would go. And it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know thereafter." Seems like my life verse. What I'm doing right now, you don't know. You'll know later. I'm just going to do it. "And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." They're at dinner, and we kind of covered this in detail last week. They're at dinner. They're sitting around the table, the triclinium. It wasn't the high back table like we see in Da Vinci's painting, but it was a U-shaped table with cushions along the outside, and they would all be reclining on their left side up to the table, kind of leaning on their left, eating with their right, splayed out, feet behind them. But they all had dirty feet. The job of the lowest person or the lowest slave of the house was to wash the feet, because they walked in sandals, they walked in the streets of Israel of those days. Of course, we know there's a couple hundred thousand lambs been marched into Jerusalem. Feet are nasty. And the lowest person was supposed to do that. We know Peter took the low seat from several things we see around the table, the low seat, because he had heard what Jesus had said about when you come to a feast, take the low seat, and then the master of the feast will see you there. And he'll say, come on up, friend. So Peter said, I know what to do here, except for he never got the come on up, friend. Jesus like, yep, you're right where you're supposed to be, Pete, in the low seat. So he's, I might be in the low seat, but I'm not washing anybody's feet. In fact, we know that they're still arguing about who's the greatest. And so Jesus in the middle of this meal, and we know that a meal is fellowship, right? When we eat together, we get close and personal. We're reaching across each other's plate. We're, you know, could you pass the butter? Could you use this? You're sharing a meal. He notices that their feet are dirty. And he gets up to take care of it. He doesn't get up and just start telling them, dude, you got some dirty old dogs right there. Look at the funk in your feet. We got to wash. You got to clean them. He doesn't do that. He doesn't point it out. He doesn't make somebody else do it. He just quietly gets up and starts doing it himself, which to them is unbelievable that he would do that. It's such a low thing. And here he is, the host of the feast, and he's obviously, they call him master and all of that, and he is serving them, taking the role of a slave, just throwing on a towel and a basin of water. And he cleanses them, That's what he does. Now, for us now, because we all get dirty too. We mentioned this last week. You walk through this world, and the gunk of this world clings to you. It just has a way of doing it. And the way to be cleansed from that, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's what he does. He cleans their feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter, now, I know what to do here. You're not going to clean my feet. I know. This is a test. They all flunked it, but I know the answer. No, Pete, you don't understand. If I don't clean your feet, you got no part with me. And then Peter, being the all-or-nothing guy that he is, says, well, then give me a bath, head to toe. Verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. See, the thing that gets me through this whole, knowing that he's going to the cross, knowing he's going to be betrayed, knowing who's going to do it, he goes through the, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you, and Judas is still there. Then he goes around and everybody's got dirty feet, and Judas has got dirty feet. And he washes Judas's feet at the same time. I wouldn't wash Judas's feet. Yes, betray me? I don't think so. Get your own dirty feet out of here. I ain't cleaning you. But yet, what he does is he practices what he preached. You remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to show you the way it's done. I'm going to clean the feet of my enemies. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? And you know the answer is no. They don't understand what he's done. But yet something about it sticks with John. And now 75 years later, I think he's completely blown away by it. He says this in verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. You call me master and Lord. You know, I was doing a little survey last night. I was messing around with eSword, and it has a nice searching function where you can search through the scriptures using certain word combinations and excluding other ones. if you look through the epistles, not the Gospels, but starting with Romans, not Acts, but starting in Romans and going all the way through Jude, just the letters, not Revelation, and you look at the times that Jesus is used, it uses his name Jesus, like just alone by itself, only 19 times in those letters it says just Jesus. 75 times it uses the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ. 74 times it uses Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is his name. It's the Greek form of Joshua. Lord means master. Christ, Christos, it's the Greek word that means Messiah. It's his title. He is the anointed one of God. And so you have the whole thing together, the Lord Jesus Christ, 75 times. 74 times you have just Jesus Christ without the Lord on there. 18 times you see Lord Jesus without Christ. And then there's three times where it uses like a word in between, like Jesus our Lord. You see the phrase Christ Jesus, where they just put the title in front, 47 times. And then five more times you see Jesus the Christ. When you look at that, there's 241 occurrences in the letters, in the epistles of his name. And of that, only 19, which works out to be a little less than 8%, do they just say Jesus. It's always, almost always, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And you look at our society, and you look at Christianity, or what's called Christianity today, and something has slipped somewhere along the way. You know, you listen to Christian radio, and I have a hard time with a lot of what Christian radio is these days, because so many of the songs end up being like Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. You know, I was looking at a website last night. I wouldn't suggest you go there unless you want to be revolted. It's called JesusIsMyHomie.com, and they sell apparel and things that you can get. Jesus is my homeboy apparel. They have the Jesus is my homeboy sweatshirt and t-shirt and hat, barbecue apron, the Jesus is my homeboy mouse pad and teddy bear and tote bag and dog t-shirt, the Jesus is my homeboy boxer shorts, and then the piece de resistance, the Jesus is my homeboy thong. And I thought, you know, I read Revelation, all right? This is John who lived with him for 3.5 years. He's going to lay his head back on his chest in a minute. He's going to refer to himself as the one that Jesus loved. John, 75 years later, sees him in Revelation in his glorified appearance. And he says in Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. You look at Isaiah, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord on his throne, and in Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, and I'm a man unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And you see everybody who, when you see him in his awesomeness, it's a face-to-feet experience. He's not our buddy, he's not our best friend. You know, a lot of the imagery we have, it does such an injustice, because it gives us, we are familiar, we can call him our friend. He calls us his friends. He's our older brother, but yet he's also our master and he's our Lord. You know, in this type of year with Christmas stuff, if you really open your eyes and you just take a walk through Walmart and you look at the gift shops, and you know, this snowmen manger scene and penguin manger scenes and moose manger scenes, and you know, the one that bugs me more than about all of them is the one where they show the manger scene with Santa kneeling at the side of the cradle. I'm sorry. I mean, come on. Why put make-believe creature? I mean, why even do that? You know, because then, well, look, he's older than Jesus. He's been there from the beginning. I mean, in Philippians chapter 2, after it talks about Jesus humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, what he did in this scene as a servant. What he's about to do on the cross sets him up on a level so high that we should remember that. That he is our Lord. He is our Master. He's our Creator. He is everything. He's not our homeboy. He's not our homie. None of that stuff. I guess this reminded me we need to show a little respect. So he says, anyways, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, verse 14, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Not wash my feet, at least not directly. We are his hands and his feet. So he said, if I am willing to wash your feet, shouldn't you wash one another's feet? And truthfully, isn't that really what it's about? It's about serving one another. That's, you know, the church is described in multiple places. Paul uses the picture of a body. And, you know, the body serves the whole. My hands this morning served my hair, and they served my face, and they served my feet by putting on my shoes. My feet served the rest of the body by dragging my carcass out of bed and dragging it to the church. And, you know, my mouth served the body by piling down those frozen waffles this morning. And, I mean, all of the different parts of me work together for my own good. And in the same way, as a body of believers, that's what we're supposed to be about serving one another. He's our example. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And again, I don't think he's talking about literally a foot washing, unless I guess some of you really need your feet washed, but that's not something we do on a regular basis because it becomes a show. It becomes a, well, I got to clean my feet before the foot washing service so they don't think that I'm all nasty and funky. That defeats the purpose. The purpose is you are dirty. That's, you need your feet washed, but it's more of a service type thing. We don't see it practiced again anywhere through the scriptures. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See, and there's a big difference between the first half of that verse, the knowing these things, and the last half, which is the doing. I think probably 95% of the problems that happen within the church happen not because of a lack of knowledge, but because of a lack of doing. You know, we know what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. We just don't do it. But if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And it's really, you know, the aim of service in the church, the way to get to the top is to work your way to the bottom. You know, Jesus was the servant of all. He washed all of their feet. And you and I, our goal should be to serve as many people as possible. And sometimes that's, you know, the best type of service is the service that nobody else knows about. It's one thing to serve in the front so that everybody gets to see you or do the things that everyone knows, but it's another thing to do things as unto the Lord, to serve in such a way that you're doing the stuff and nobody, you don't ever get credit for it. Or even the best is if you can do something and somebody else gets the credit, you know, so that it's not anything about you at all and they look good and they, yourself wants to say, yeah, but I did that. You know, someone else getting praise for what you did, but that's Christ. That's the attitude he took. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And this is, David wrote it about Ahithophel, his counselor, who turned on him and went with the rebellion by his David's son. The idea is somebody, my trusted counselor, my friend, we hung out together, we ate together, and then you turned on me. And here's Judas, who spent 3+ years with Jesus, turned on him, fulfilling that scripture. He says, now I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Notice if you're reading a King James that the he is in italics. I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. In Isaiah chapter 46, the Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. And then this is how he hangs his hat on the fact that he's God. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. When you look at the scriptures, the Bible is hugely prophetic. It's something like 1,800 and some odd verses that predict events that are in advance. When you look at the Messiah, Jesus, the one, he's like the most talked about person before he showed up on the scene that there ever was. There are at least 300 or so prophecies alluding to the Messiah in one way or another throughout the Old Testament, long before he was born. There's a good 48 that are like very specific. One's like, he'll come out of Bethlehem. You know, that you can't really, it was made hundreds of years before he was born. And there's been a lot of different studies. A guy named Peter Stoner did some math on what's the probability of somebody fulfilling these 48 prophecies. And when you look at, he just took eight of them, and eight of them that are fairly specific, like he came out of Bethlehem, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, died on a cross. You know, you can kind of look back through the, like, Bethlehem. You can look at the average population of Bethlehem and the average population of the earth and figure that it's, you know, one out of every 300,000 people or so on the earth are born in Bethlehem. And you can do the math. And any of you who are math people, you know how compound probability works. If you've got a coin and you flip it heads or tails, you've got a 50-50 shot of getting, you know, a head. When you do it twice in a row, well, then you've got about a 25% chance of getting a head, because to get like two heads in a row or three heads in a row or four heads in a row. And when you start doing the math and multiplying these probabilities out, he came up with the statistic, and I don't want to bore you with numbers because I could, but of the probability of someone fulfilling just eight of those very specific prophecies about the Messiah was something like one, and they can't even put all the zeros, it's like 1 times 10 to the 17th. It's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. One person out of that number. And to give you a visual, what he used in his book that I thought was a good example, he said, if you took a set area and filled it with silver dollars, let's say an area the size of Texas, and you filled it with silver dollars 2 feet deep, think about how many silver dollars that is, and then you took one of them and you colored the face of it, and then you took a big stick and you just stirred up the whole state full of silver dollars with that one marked one in it, and you took some guy and you blindfolded him and you dropped him off by a helicopter in the middle of the state and said, I want you to wander around, and then when you think you're there, reach down and grab one. The chance of him grabbing the marked silver dollar in the whole state of Texas on the first try is the chance that one person could fulfill eight of those very specific prophecies. Now, when you start doing the math on the 48 specific ones, it becomes astronomical. You can't even imagine. You can't take silver dollars. You have to turn to electrons, and it becomes an area bigger than Texas, more like bigger than the known universe, and it gets huge because it was so specifically predicted. Well, here's Jesus saying, I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to tell you now so that when you look back afterwards, you'll know that I am, that I know this was going to happen in advance. And certainly for them hiding out, after Jesus is taken and he's crucified, they're going to need something to hold on to. And one of the things they're going to hold on to is the fact that he said this was going to happen. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Whoever receives who I send receives me. Well, that's a great promise for you guys, because, look, we're heading into Christmas, right? How many of you guys are doing some type of family Christmas dinner in the next couple of days? Yeah, I'm going. I'm blessed because my family's all saved. I know that's not the case for a lot of you. And Christmas, Thanksgiving can be times of dread, you know. Oh, you just start shaking thinking about it because you know you're the Jesus freak of the family. They look at you like you're weird, which you are, but in a good way, in a right way. I mean, something wrong about him. No, he's actually right side up. Everything else is upside down. But realize that when they reject you, and not for being weird, I mean, there's no blessing in just being an oddball and being a freak. You don't get blessed for being a freak. But when people persecute you for Jesus' sake, and not because you're like, howdy, neighbor, you know, you're like Joe Christian Flanders from The Simpsons. No, but if you're for being real about Christ and saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that. You know, Lord, save me. I don't have liberty to do that anymore. When you're real about your faith and they think, what's wrong with you? You're weird, man. Bless her to you, because if they don't receive you, it's not you, it's Christ. They're not receiving Christ in you. That's what it is. And so if they receive you, they're receiving him. And if they're not, they're rejecting him. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now he knew what was coming, and he was tore up about it. I like that, because you know what it means? That when I'm in trouble, I'm not showing a lack of faith by being troubled inside. It's not, Jesus knew it was coming, and he knew it was the will of the Father that should happen, but he was still not looking forward to it. That's a good thing. Now, I think part of what was tearing him up is the fact that he knew that Judas, who he'd been with, was going to betray him. It says, then the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spake. Verse 22. When in Matthew 26, it says they all looked around and they started saying, is it me? Is it me? Because Jesus says, somebody, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all, and they're doing what we would do. Because, you know, if Jesus showed up on the scene and said, one of you is going to betray me, all of us are going to go, oh, it's me. I know it's me. I'm going to do it. Oh, I'm such a loser. Well, that's what they were doing. They weren't all going, Judas. Because we think that. We think that Judas was the obvious choice. Obviously, it was Judas. Just his name, Judas. You know. But there was another guy there, Judas, not Iscariot. He had to take that on afterwards just to say, no, I'm not the one. No, it wasn't me. Judas, not Iscariot. That's me. He wasn't an obvious choice. It says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Remember, they were in that triclinium. They were around the outside of that table. And it started at one end, and they'd be all around the outside to the other. The servants would come to the inside of the horseshoe and serve. And the way it would be, starting at one end, the second seat would be the host, which would be Jesus. The first seat would be, you know, his most favorite guy, and then it would go down around. The other side of him would be the guest of honor. And the one who could lay on his breast would be the one, you know, could lean back because of the way they were laying on their left side. The one guy who was right next to him on the pillow who could just put his head back and look up into Jesus' face and talk to him was John. And the one who's going to get the sop in a minute would be Judas, who would be on the other side of him. So you think Judas is that close. And it says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loves. He's going to say that three more times throughout the book of John. And to be honest with you, I think the thing that hit John more than anything else, and he never got over for the rest of his life, was the fact that Jesus loved him. And he says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that mean that he loved John more than any of the other ones? No, I don't think so. I think John probably felt like he did. But they're all different. I mean, you look at this group of guys, and they're a bizarre group. You have John, who's a young kid, 15 years old. You have Peter, who tradition tells us was an old, burly fisherman. You had Simon the Zealot, Zelotes. He was basically a terrorist. Matthew, the tax collector, he would be considered a traitor. You had all of these guys that were just an odd collection. And yet Jesus loved every one of them. But John is like, he loves me best. You know, any of you who have kids, you understand how this works because your kids are all different. You know, I look at my kids. I got four kids. Abby's in here. The rest of them aren't. But I'll talk about it anyways. I mean, Abby's the only one in here, so truthfully, I mean, the reason why I like Abby the best is because she's smart, but she's got a real tender heart. I mean, she's just, the Lord's working in her life. She can't get away with anything. You know, the Lord busts her all the time. The Holy Spirit, I can see him working in there. And I just love her. That's why I love her the best. Elijah, the reason why I love Elijah the best is because he wants to be like me. He watches what I do and he tries to do what I do, which at times can be scary, but That's why I love him the best, because he wants to be like his dad. Rebecca, the reason why I love her the best is she's got a sense of humor and a sharp wit like you just wouldn't believe. Fast. I mean, I got a pretty quick mind when it comes to, you know, talking off the cuff and stuff. Rebecca, just make you laugh. Sense of humor. Just bring out these zingers and use sarcasm. She's 6 years old. 7 years old, and she just out with it quick. Isabel. I love Isabel the best because her relationship with me is like so simple. She can't talk, so she can't say, Daddy, I love you. But when we talk to her or we sing to her, she'll smile, she'll get happy, and she's just pure. She doesn't know me in the same way that the older kids know me because she can't understand. but she knows I love her to the best of her ability. So, I mean, you look at all, and they're all different. They're all different, and I love them all the best. And Jesus looks at all these disciples, including Judas, and he loves them all. Judas is still here at this point. And they're all thinking, is it me? Is it me? And John is the one who's leaning on Jesus' chest, hearing his heartbeat. Remember doing that when you were a kid, sitting on your mother's lap or your dad's lap or in your grandparents' lap and just kind of listen to him breathe? Thump, 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 thump. You know. John got to do that with Jesus. 75 years later, you know, and he's had his face-to-feet revelation experience where he's had the vision on Patmos, and he realizes, I laid my head on the chest of God, and I heard his heartbeat. He told me what he was feeling. He was intimate with me. I got to know him. I got to laugh with him. I got to cry with him. But then I read about David, and Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, and I think he was a guy who heard that heartbeat, who God shared himself with. David, it was when he was sitting out in the field underneath the stars, being wowed by creation, just singing songs unto the Lord. And to think about the privilege we have, I take it for granted, you know? I get up, and Christmas time, I was a crank yesterday. We went down to Bangor. We had this tradition we do on Christmas Eve. For Christmas Eve dinner, we tell the kids, all right, we're going to go down ahead of time to Sam's, and each of you can pick out one thing. Doesn't matter what it is, but one thing, and we're going to put it all together and have a meal. You know, last year it was beef tenderloins wrapped in bacon. Elijah got mangoes. This year I got chicken and cheese chimichangas to go along. I mean, it's just an abomination of a meal, but it's great. Everybody gets the one thing that they want, French toast sticks. And I mean, we just got this crazy meal going. And so we had to go down yesterday, you know, 2 days, 3 days before Christmas, and go into Sam's Club. Oh, I mean, there was no joy. I had no joy. I'll be honest with you. By the end of it, I was like, get out of my way. A guy with a bell wants to be way to the side of the door because he'll go under the wheels of the cart when I'm on. But yet, I forget that, you know, this is a time of year to remember that the Creator of the universe came to where we are and made himself available to us, made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a man so that we could know what God is thinking and see what his heart is like. And John, looking back, I'm the one Jesus loved. He couldn't get over it. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of who he spake. I mean, Peter's at the other end of the table in a low spot, so he's looking across at John. He's like, ask him who it is. Who is it? We've got to know who it is. And then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It was a sign of honor. It was to take some of the bread and give him the first dip out of the bowl, you know. So he breaks them off and he hands it to Judas. So Judas is right on his left there. And it says, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Even with that, they didn't understand that Judas was the one. They just couldn't. He was the least likely guy. It couldn't be Judas. Judas is not Judas. He trusts him. He gives him the money bag. Why would it be Judas? They didn't get it. Notice, Jesus does that, and then he says to Judas, because Judas has got to be really dying at this point, because he's made this deal, and he's looking for opportunity, but he doesn't think anybody knows. So they get to the meal. He couldn't betray him there because he didn't know where it was going to be. Now he's there, and Jesus starts saying, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas has suddenly got that deep red guilty face thing going. You know when it just kind of swells up in your neck when you know? So he's trying to fight that back, And then Peter says, who is it? And John says, who is it? And Jesus says, the one that I give this up to. And then he hands it to Judas, and he looks him in the eye and says, isn't there something you're supposed to be doing? Go do it. And so now Judas realizes the gig is up. I mean, he knows that I'm going to betray him, because we're going to find out later on they did not want to do this over the Passover. They wanted to avoid this at all costs, because they knew that people were going to think he's the Passover lamb. They didn't want to associate Jesus with this feast. So this wasn't when they wanted to do it. But Jesus doesn't give them that opportunity, and he initiates and says, go do what you're going to do. And so now Judas has no choice, and he goes, and Jesus is the one controlling the shots. He knows exactly what and how and when. And the thing that blows me away is he was trusted. He was never treated differently. Jesus loved Judas. And you have to understand, he had seen the miracles. He had heard the sermons and the Bible teachings for 3.5 years. He had walked with them. He talked with them. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12, and he gives them power and authority to heal all manner of sicknesses, cast out demons, to raise the dead. And they go out, and they are all doing these miracles, and they come back blown away. You know, Ken's analogy down there is always a great one. It's like letting the kids play with the power tools. They come back like, oh yeah, I got to do the, and you know, even the demons flee. And Judas got to do that. Judas had the Lord work through him to heal, and yet still, through all of that, he didn't want any part of a suffering, foot-washing Messiah. Having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night, and it would be night and dark for Judas forever. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And here is Jesus seeing the betrayal, seeing the cross as glory. I mean, this brings glory to God. Little children, in a very endearing term, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you. Because this was going to rock their world. They're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus is going to be taken in a few hours and then crucified. And he's saying, little children, I'm with you a little bit longer, and then I'm going to go where you can't go. And he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. How is this really a new commandment? I mean, it tells us all the way back in Leviticus 19, you're supposed to love your neighbor. You know, Jesus is going to say multiple times, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the greatest. And the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He'd already said, love your neighbor. Yet Jesus says, this is a new commandment. What's the deal? Well, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how you're supposed to love. Not as yourself. Actually, better than yourself. You notice one thing that's noticeably absent in my mind from the scriptures. Nowhere is there a scripture exhorting you to love yourself or to have high self-esteem. Pretty much takes that for granted. You know, Paul's going to say, nope, nobody's ever hated his own flesh. And truth is, nobody really does. I mean, there are those people who, oh, no, I hate myself. No, you don't. You love yourself. You're mad that you're not better, and that's if you really hated yourself, I hate myself. I hate the way I look. Well, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly, and you'd do everything in your power to make yourself look as bad as possible. Oh, you're such a loser. Oh yeah, you know, mess up the hair. And I'm not brushing my teeth ever. That's how much I hate you. Right in the mirror, you know, forget it. Let them rot. That'll serve you right. If you hated yourself, that's what you'd do, but you don't. You look at yourself and you say, oh, I want to be more than I am, and I don't like it. And there are some people, yeah, who get to the point where they even take their life because they've been deceived in thinking that the pain and what they're missing would be solved by ending their life. But that's not what happens. The pain and the thing you're missing is a relationship with the God who loved you so much that he gave himself for you. But the commandment to love yourself is not there. It's just taken for granted. The as I have loved is much better than as you love yourself. Because even with myself, I love myself. I don't always do what's best for myself, you know. I love myself, but in the way that I love myself, it's a selfish sort of love, so that I give myself things that I know isn't really good for myself, you know. I did eat at McDonald's yesterday. It wasn't the best for me, but I like the way it tastes. But, you know, love isn't always giving someone, everyone, everything they want. It's giving them or telling them what they really need to hear or understand, even if it's, dude, I love you. You're going to hell. You need to repent, get right, and receive Christ as your Savior. And if you haven't, I love you too much to let you continue in that. I can't. I got to say the uncomfortable thing. That's loving as Christ has loved it. Washing somebody's feet who doesn't deserve it and not even pointing out that they're dirty, just taking care of it. That's the type of love he's talking about, that you love one another as I have loved you. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. By this thing that I've done, this denying of self, this hands on dirty feet, keeping your mouth shut sort of love. Paul's going to say this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, the truth is, our primary witness, it seems like what Jesus says there, by this, and it's almost like by this one thing, everybody will know you're my disciples in the way that you love one another. Our witness for our love inside the church should show everybody that there's something else going on here that's different than every other place you go. He's not talking necessarily about loving the world. And look, this time of year, it's not bad. We're told in Galatians, you know, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially under the household of faith. You know, if you're walking out of the store and the guy with the bell and you just get this, you know, I should do something for the Salvation Army, or I should do something with the soup kitchen, that's great. God bless you. Do it. That's a great thing. But it says especially for the household of faith. And really, you're one of the primary witnesses of what type of believer you are is how you serve the rest of the body, how we treat each other. You know, I mean, some of us, our act of service is to grace each other with our presence for, you know, an hour and a half on a Sunday, and that's it. Other than that, I'm gone. I'm out of here. But yet Jesus says, by this, by your love for one another, you look at the early church, and after Pentecost, when 3,000 people get saved, they stayed. Oh, let's stay here. And it says they had all things in common. Oh, you need something? Well, I got this. Let me give you what I got. I don't even know how this whole Christianity thing works, but I'm just going to pour my life out. I'm going to share it with you, and I'm going to serve you. And, oh, wow, did you hear that in Jerusalem they're being persecuted? We're out here. Well, they can't even eat. Well, we got to take up a collection. And Paul gets there, and these guys are giving to their hurt because they're concerned about their other brothers. And, you know, really that is... that's the mark of a disciple, is sacrificial love and service. And I'm not talking about just in the building. Certainly there are ways to serve in here. You know, there are opportunities to serve the other people here by helping watch their kids so that they can hear a service, or by cleaning the floors, or by shoveling the walk, or whatever. But even outside of here, you know, this is kind of an odd conglomeration of people, and there are people in different strata financially, and different people have different needs. There are some people who are really hurting in the church and who have financial needs and who have emotional needs and who have whatever other needs. And truthfully, the mark of a disciple is how well we take care of each other and how well we love on one another. And I know a good question to ask yourself is, if all men are going to know you're a disciple by your love one for another, what kind of a disciple do they see when they look at me? What kind of a disciple do they see when they look at you? What would the church be like if every Christian was just like you, was just like me? What if every Christian read the Bible just as much as you did, prayed just as often as you did or I did, served as often as you or I did, washed feet as often as you and I mean, that's a... I'm not trying to put a big trip on you in Christmas, but that's what he says here. This is the one thing that's going to make you stand out. You're going to shine like the stars in heaven, because people are going to come in and say, there's something weird about that place. Those people are different. They like each other and stuff. They're not even just faking it. That's weird. You know, truthfully, this season is all about commemorating the ultimate act of love and service. And it started in a stable a couple thousand years ago. We'll talk about it a little bit more on Monday night. But let me start with this. If you have not responded to that, Judas had every opportunity. He had, like I said, 3+ years of Bible studies, hanging out with the believers, being with them, eating with them, sleeping with them, even doing some of the things that they would do seemingly supernaturally under the power of God, and yet never received because he went his own way. He went out. It was night. If you have never responded to the God who loved you enough to die for you, you are missing fellowship unlike any other. And I will be glad to pray with you before you leave. Come up, see me, we can pray, and you can start a relationship with him. If you have a relationship with Christ, I challenge you, as you're getting ready for Christmas this year, go back and read verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Go through that and spend some time alone with the Lord. You can, in your mind, put your head on his chest and say, how am I doing? What would you have me do that I'm not doing? What would you want me to be that I'm not? Or, Lord, show me your heart. He'll do it, guaranteed. It's one of those prayers that he'll answer, absolutely. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we have God, a high priest who has been touched with our infirmities. Lord, you know what it was like to suffer pain, to suffer loss, to be mistreated, and yet even facing your worst hour, you love those around you. Lord, help us to be those people. Lord, I pray that you would so pour your Spirit out on us this year. Father, all people would see our love for one another, and they would know that we were your disciples. Please make us more like you. It seems we have so far to go. I ask it in the name of Christ, our King.